Let's go to prayer once again and just ask that God would speak to us through His Word. Father, we come to You tonight just in thanksgiving for who You are, thanksgiving that You have communicated to us through Your Word, through Your Son. And we come hungry for Your Word. We ask that You would open up our eyes and our ears so that we could see and that we could hear, that we could learn and become more like You. So we just invite You to continue Your work through the teaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Where are we in Isaiah? We finished the book of burdens. If you remember, Isaiah spoke ultimately from the Lord. God spoke 9 judgments upon 9 different nations surrounding Israel. Last week in our study, chapter 25, 26, and 27, we looked at the millennial kingdom when Christ is rule and going to rule and reign. What a time that that's going to be that we look forward to, that we hold on to. And then where are we headed tonight? What are we going into tonight? We're going to study, Lord willing, chapter 28 and 29. And we're going to look at God's judgment upon northern Israel called Ephraim, which is the 10 northern tribes, and also Jerusalem, which is southern Israel. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And some things that you'll want to note as we go through our text is our attitude towards the Word. That's addressed with the northern 10 tribes, is the attitude towards the Word of God. And then the appreciation for Christ, we'll want to note that. We'll see that He's the chief cornerstone, the sure foundation for us. And then the condition of our hearts. Where are we at tonight? Are we drawing near to the Lord? And then finally, our position before God. So we'll take note of those things as we go through. So join me in verse 1 of chapter 8. Begins with, "Woe to the crown of the pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." And in these first 13 verses, it's woe to Ephraim. And Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes, of which they're the prominent tribe. They're the strongest tribe, but yet God is referring to these 10 tribes as He speaks to them. And His woe, His judgment, comes against 2 things. And the first is the crown of pride. And they wore their self-confidence upon their head, feeling that they had everything under control. And even though the Assyrians were coming upon them, there was this looming judgment that God was going to bring, yet they stood in self-confidence. And this is the problem with pride, is we have this self-confidence that we're going to be okay, that we're going to weather any storm, but we're not accurately seeing the difficulties that are being faced at us, and we're not approaching it with humility, saying, God, I really need You at this time. And then also, they're drunkards. And yes, it's exactly what it means, is we'll see that they're given over to wine. They're given over to drunkenness. And what is God's heart when it comes to drunkenness? God is very clear, and He addresses this in a few different places in Scripture, but the clearest is in Ephesians, where God says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, if a person drinks, that's between them and the Lord. That's a decision that they make between them and the Lord. It's very clear that we're not to be drunk, and we're not to cause another brother or sister to stumble. Our moderation can't be used as a license for someone else to go and sin, and we want to consider how our drinking of alcohol may affect their relationship with the Lord. But it's very clear that God says, look, don't be drunk with wine. Don't get to that place where you're given over to alcohol and you're drunk, because then the substance is in control instead of the Spirit of God. And apparently, over these 10 tribes as a society, what marked them was drunkenness. That's what really labeled them as a society. And it crept into their leadership. Even when they're supposed to be leading, the priests and the prophets, they were drunk with wine and they were throwing up. And we'll see that as we go through our text. And we can step back from our culture, can't we? And we can see the damage that drunkenness is doing, the violence that it causes in homes, how it tears apart marriages, how children are abused, how people die in car accidents, much of the action that's going to take place once the sun goes down and we get into the 1, 2, 3, 4 o'clock hour of our city has to do with drunkenness. And you may be here and you may be feeling, you know what, that's me. And I'm so glad you're here, and God is so glad you're here, and God wants to set you free. God's got a different way to live, and it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, of relying upon Him and saying, God, please take away this substance in my life. I don't want to be given over to drunkenness any longer. And this was part of these 10 northern tribes turning to God and saying, it's a different way of life for me. And think about the freedom that you can have in Christ Jesus. And that's the joy and the life that Jesus brings to us. is that we don't have to be enslaved to anything but Him. And Christ is the ultimate freedom. But this is what God addresses in these 10 tribes. Continuing in verse 1, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valleys, which is green in color. Verdant is green in color. So they are a fading flower. They had glory, but because of their pride and their drunkenness, they're losing that glory. They're losing the green. And we see the green that has come over Colorado this year, that as we continue into the summer, if the rain stops and the sun continues to shine, that green's going to turn to brown. And that's what's happening spiritually in these 10 northern tribes as they're drying up. Why? Continuing verse 1, to those who are overcome with wine. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who shall bring them down to the earth with his hand. And ultimately, the Assyrians would come in and would destroy the 10 northern tribes, taking them into captivity. And God's going to bring his judgment upon them. In verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. So God's going to deal with the pride. He's going to deal with the drunkenness. Verse 4, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an overseer sees. He eats it up while it's still in his hand. And what is the desire for Christ in us? Is that we would live a fruitful Christian life. And is our Christian testimony, is it fading or is it becoming more vibrant? Is our fruit fading or are we growing in our relationship with Christ? And this is a sad commentary on God's people that they're fading. It shows their distance in their relationship with the Lord. They've replaced their relationship with the Lord. In verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So there's a remnant that have stayed true to the Lord, and God is going to stay true to them. He's going to be their crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And that's a contrast to a crown of pride. The Lord is their glory, and God's going to be faithful to them. In verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for a strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine. So now it's going away from the remnant to those who have compromised. What's caused them to err? It's been through wine and through intoxicating drink or out of the way. So they've gone out of God's way because of the intoxicating drink and being given over to drunkenness. Who is it affected? The priests and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now, these are God's appointed leaders. These aren't the leaders in the world. This is the leaders in the temple of God, the priest and the prophet, the priest ministering to the needs inside of the temple, the physical needs, the prophet, the spiritual needs, speaking the word of God. Could you imagine going into the temple in this day and looking for spiritual guidance, looking for judgment? And here the priest and the prophet are sloshed, completely drunk off their cans. And what's the problem here? Is they err in their vision and they stumble in their judgment. That almost seems like an understatement, huh? How many good choices can you make when you're drunk? Can't make good choices when you're drunk. And here the leaders, God's appointed leaders, they err in their vision and they stumble in judgment because they're drunk. Even the world, those that don't know Christ, unbelievers, know that you're going to err in judgment and in vision when you're drunk. In verse 8, for all tables are full of vomit and filth, no place is clean. And we see a broader picture here, don't we? That where there's to be fruitfulness, where there's to be godliness, where there's to be people that are set apart for God, instead there's filth, there's vomit, there's throw up. You're coming into the temple of God and here's these drunken priests and these drunken prophets and they're throwing up in the temple of God. And something that we need to just be aware of and be in prayer for is as the spiritual leaders go, so go the people of God. And please be praying for us as pastors here at the church. Pray for the pastors in our community. Pray for the pastors of the United States. Pray for the pastors of the world. Because if those who God has called to lead in a godly fashion give themselves over to wickedness, then oftentimes we see that taking place through the whole entire people of God. It's a dangerous thing when you see pastors and leaders no longer standing for the inerrancy of Scripture. When you see pastors and leaders beginning to condone things that God condemns. And not that pastors and leaders are perfect, by no means. But we see these guys living in complete willful rebellion to God, but standing in this place of leadership that God had appointed. And it gives you a snapshot of how bad things got in these 10 northern tribes and why God would bring about judgment upon these nations. We continue on in verse 9. It says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message?" Now, the question here is who is speaking? And who is speaking unlocks the understanding to this. And it seems that the drunken priests and prophets are the ones who are asking this question. There's a quotation here. They're being quoted. "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast." And now he's making fun of these leaders, these priests and prophets are making fun of Isaiah and his approach to teaching. "For precept must be upon precept, or precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." In essence, they're saying, "Come on, Isaiah, give us something that's difficult for us to understand. This is baby food. Who are you going to teach? Are you just going to teach those little babies that have just been weaned, that are no longer breastfeeding? Come on, we're the priests and the prophets. Don't just go line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little." And again, when we look at the spiritual climate of a group of people, is there's not a whole lot of tolerance for God's word. People say, "Oh, don't teach me the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's just child's play. Give me something difficult." But we know that God's word is powerful. I think of what Jeremiah said, that God's word is like a fire and a hammer, that God's word is all-consuming, that it breaks our hearts. This is God's word. What better thing that we could do than to study it line upon line, and precept upon precept? But these drunken priests and prophets are saying, you know, that's not for us. That's child's play. So we go on in verse 11. And the response to this, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." In essence, he's saying, if you don't want to listen to biblical teaching, line upon line, precept upon precept, then God's going to turn you over to stammering lips and another tongue. He will speak to you. The Assyrians, the foreigners that would come in, and God would get his message across in another way. And that's what the Lord does. If we don't listen to his word, if we don't listen to the teaching of God's word, then we're going to learn the hard way. It's much easier to learn in the sanctuary than in the hard knocks of rebellion. Amen? This is a very comfortable place for us to soften our hearts and say, "I want to learn from God's word in the sanctuary." But Israel wasn't open to that, so they're going to learn from another tongue, from stammering lips. Verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." So God is extending rest, and he's extending refreshment, but they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't hear the word of God. They wouldn't hear the teaching of the word, the line upon line, precept upon precept. So they missed out on the refreshment. Verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was to them." So this is how God communicated. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. "They may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." We talked about some things that we would note as we go through the scripture, but what's our attitude towards scripture? How should we study scripture? We should study it line upon line, precept upon precept, not just here in the sanctuary, but also in our lives devotionally. Now, there's one way to study God's word is, you know, maybe to read a paragraph here and read a paragraph there, but it's very difficult to get the meaning and the understanding. Your life's going to be so blessed if you choose to do this, to say, "I'm going to have a healthy diet of God's word, and I'm going to read one book of the Bible at a time." So if I start the book of Matthew, I'm going to finish the book of Matthew. It may take me a month, may take me a year. The time is not relevant. It's consistently going through it. Just continue to read. When you finish chapter 1, go to chapter 2 and begin to ask questions. Who, what, where, when, why? Ask the Lord to open your eyes and reveal understanding. And the more you read, the more you'll understand. But I'm convinced that God wrote this book not for scholars to debate, but for sinners to understand. He wrote this so the common person could open up their Bible and read it from Genesis to Revelation, cry out to the Spirit of God and say, Lord, teach me. Line upon line, precept upon precept. I love to eat. I know it doesn't look like that, but I enjoy eating. I don't know why we're limited to 3 meals a day. I mean, we could multiply that and go to 6. I mean, God's good. He's blessed us with food, and any kind of food is good. I enjoy it all. I need physical food to keep me going. I have a high metabolism. But you know what? I need spiritual food. And I notice a difference in my heart and my life when I don't have a healthy diet of God's Word. And what's our attitude towards the Word of God? What's my prayer for my life and our life as a church? Is that we would know and love Jesus Christ and we would follow Him. And this is His love letter to us. This is His instruction. God wrote this to you. He wants to speak to you through the Word of God. So then we can make decisions from the Word. Not from what the world's saying or what other people are saying, but this is what God has said in the Word of God. If you're wondering what's the heartbeat of the church, it's line upon line, precept upon precept. You've probably picked that up as you've come here and noticed that this is our approach to the Word of God. So let's look at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. So God still is pleading. He's saying, look, hear. I want you to hear, you scornful men. Hear the word of God, those who rule in Jerusalem. He's wanting the ear of those that have authority in Jerusalem. But instead of hearing the word of God, look what they've made an agreement with death and Sheol. Sheol means the grave. They've made a covenant with death and the grave. And this seems to happen many times when people depart from the living God, is they almost feel that they've got this pact with death and the grave, where they've overcome death and the grave, where there's a fixation upon death and the grave, and this misconception that they've overcome death and the grave, to where hell is a place that's celebrated to go. You know, when I die, I'm going to party with my friends there. I've made a pact with the death and the grave. But it couldn't be further from the truth. We go on in verse 15. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to pass, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. So this pact with death and the grave, it's not going to hold up. Why? Because they've made lies their refuge. And how many times in our lives have we sought refuge inside of a lie? And again, this depicts a whole culture, 10 tribes, where they're running to lies. And they're saying, you know, God's judgment's not going to come upon us. We can just keep living how we're living. Peace, no problem, man. It's going to be fine. And we see that a lot today. We don't have to worry about the judgment of God. We don't have to worry about an eternity separated from God. We can just live however we want to live. We've made a pact with death and the grave and with hell. Everything's fine. But God says, no, you've made a refuge in lies. What are some lies that our society takes refuge in? One of them is that we can save ourselves. Why would we need Jesus Christ? We can do it through a system of works. There's a lot of people that are quote-unquote good people, according to society, that are religious, that are trying to save themselves. Unfortunately, God instructs us we can't save ourselves, and that's why we need Jesus Christ. If we could save ourselves, why would Jesus have to come and die on the cross? But that's a lie that people take refuge in. You know, if I give enough, if I attend church enough, if I tell enough people about Christ, if I do, I'm going to be saved. But the message of Christ is it's done. It is finished on the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's only faith in Him that saves us. Another lie that people are taking refuge in is there is no God. If I just cancel out my faith in God, then I must be okay. If I just deny His existence in my own heart and my own mind, then I'm going to be good for eternity. But that's going to come to naught. They're taking refuge in a lie. Also, another lie that we see many people taking refuge in, as long as you have faith in something, you're going to be okay. I mean, God couldn't be so narrow-minded as that there's one way to heaven. I mean, I'm going to judge God on this one, and that wouldn't even be fair. Wait a second here. And that's addressed in our passage, that our position before God, we are simply the clay, and he's the potter. Jesus summed it up in his own words. He said that no one comes to the Father except through him, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's a lie. It's not faith in anyone other than Jesus Christ that will result in salvation. And we see this taking place also with these 10 northern tribes. I love verse 16, and it's the second thing that we know. It's appreciation for Christ. First, our attitude towards the word, but then our appreciation for Christ. And we see the gracious nature of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In the midst of Israel's rejection of God and taking refuge in lies, we see the promise of Jesus Christ coming to be the cornerstone. And what a contrast to the lies. There's security here. Let's break down this verse a little bit. It begins with, I lay in Zion. This is in Jerusalem, in Israel. This is where God's going to lay this foundation. Jesus Christ comes to Israel of the tribe of Judah. We also see the foundation, a stone for a foundation. And what a solid foundation to be built upon Jesus Christ. It's the foundation that's greater than the economy. It's the foundation that's greater than health, that's greater than disease, that's greater than relational difficulty, that's greater than time. It's Jesus Christ. And instead of a lie, it's the truth, it's the foundation. But also look at the character of Jesus, a tried stone. Jesus is tried, tested, and true. A precious cornerstone. The cornerstone was the most important piece of a building at this time. It's just as it sounds. It's the piece of stone in the corner that you'd get all of the rest of the lines and measurements off of. And when you're built on Jesus Christ, then everything else finds its place. Everything else comes into alignment, and it's a precious cornerstone. Stop and think about that with me for just a moment. Isn't the gift of Jesus Christ so precious? I can't get over it. I think about the fact that I was an enemy with God. I didn't want to have anything to do with Christ, that my ways were offensive to him. And then in order to bring about peace with me, he gave his only son. I know what it is to love a child. I know what it is to be blessed with the gift of children. And I can't think of giving up the life of my children for someone else. I don't have that kind of love. But that's the kind of love that God has for us. It's precious. It's more valuable than anything. The character and the nature of the gift of Christ is tremendous. And it's a cornerstone that we can build our lives on. Also, the character, a sure foundation. You'll never regret a life built on Jesus Christ. And then finally, the requirement, whoever believes will not act hastily. Sounds great, doesn't it? The cornerstone of Jesus Christ, to have your life built on something that's going to last for eternity. Well, in order to come in relationship with Jesus, to have our life built upon him, we have to believe. That's the only way that we can be saved. That's the only way we can come into relationship with this cornerstone. This verse is quoted in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Peter. It's quoted many times in the New Testament. It gives us an appreciation for Jesus Christ. In verse 17, also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. So as God's the cornerstone, he can decide what the standard is, and the measuring line is justice and righteousness. And then the tough times, the storms, the judgment is going to wipe away the refuge of lies. And it's going to overflow this falsehood that people are hiding in. Time will test the truth. And as we put our lives in Jesus Christ, the storms will test that Jesus Christ is true. So verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overflowing scourges passes through. Then you'll be trampled down by it. So this little pack, this prideful self-confidence of having victory over death in the grave. Death in the grave were going to still come. Verse 19, as often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a tear just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. So when God's judgment comes, there won't be a bed to find rest in. There won't be a covering, a blanket to find comfort in. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Gerizim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. Now these were two places where God brought about victory. Mount Perazim was in 2 Samuel chapter 5, where God brought about a victory for the nation of Israel. Gibeon and Joshua 10, God brought about a victory for Israel. But this is now a place where God is going to stand against them. An interesting concept. Church could be a place where we come and God speaks to us, changes us, transforms us, and He brings victory in our lives. But if we drift away from the Lord, just like the nation of Israel did, and we come to church, well then church could be a place where God actually opposes us. We could come into the sanctuary of God through the teaching of God's word, and God could say, hey, wait a second, you're going in the wrong direction. Our beds, a place of rest, a place maybe where we've met the Lord and experienced God bringing great victory in our lives, could be a place where God says, wait a second, I'm opposing you, because He loves us. He loves the nation of Israel. These were purposeful places, purposeful locations, that God says, now I'm standing against you to get their attention. Continuing in verse 21, that He may do His work, His awesome work, and bring to pass His act, His unusual act. Therefore, now do not be mockers, lest your bonds be strange. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts, a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. So Isaiah is saying, look, please don't mock the word of the Lord, because God is speaking here. And verse 23 down to the end of the chapter, it's kind of giving validation to the guidance and counsel that God gives. And the illustration is of a farmer. It's a poem of a farmer, how the farmer knows how to plant. He knows what to do with his tools to bring forth a crop. And how much more so, God knows how to give guidance and counsel in our lives. So verse 23, give an ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. The importance through our text of hearing the word of God. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with the threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. So God is giving this insight to the farmer. In the end, says, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Pardon me. I'm just going to get this out real good. I want to give some more sound effects, but that's not very mature, is it? Isaiah 9:6 speaks of Jesus being the wonderful counselor. In the end, verse 29, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Jesus Christ is also entitled as Emmanuel, God with us. God is here. And He desires to give counsel. And He desires to give guidance. If we'll follow and we'll listen and trust His guidance. The psalm speaks about being led with God's eye. And the illustration there is with children. And if you're a parent, you know this. Sometimes we're communicating affirmation with our eyes. Like, you're doing good, keep it up, way to go. Just with the way that we're looking. And then other times our eyes are saying, you better knock it off or you're going to get it, you know. My eyes are saying something here. And the idea is we're looking to the Lord for His guidance and we're being led through a relationship with Him. Or we can be like a horse that's led about with a bridle. Or we can have God say, let me get a hold of your teeth and get your attention. I'd rather be led by God's eye. I'd rather be looking to His face through being on my knees and being in His Word, saying, God, would you lead me with your wonderful counsel and your excellent guidance? Know this, God has never been surprised by any situation that we go through. And He has led many people through the difficulties that we're going through. Our difficulties aren't unique. They're common to all men. That doesn't mean that everyone else has the same difficulties as we do. But the Lord has effectively led His children through the same difficulties that we are facing. There have been many people who have gone before us who have walked down the same path, and God has effectively led them through. Isn't that comforting? So when we go to His Word, when we hear from Him and He speaks to us, we say, okay, Lord, this is the way that you've prescribed in your Word to handle this. I can trust you. You've faithfully navigated people through this in the past. Chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelled. Ariel means Lion of God. And here in our text, it refers to Jerusalem. Where did David dwell? He dwelled in Jerusalem. So now we go from judgment on the 10 northern tribes, northern Israel, to southern Israel, Jerusalem. It says, add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall come to me as Ariel. I will camp against you all around you. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will rise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So God is going to bring them to a place of humility through judgment. Initially, this began with the Assyrians, Sennacherib coming against Jerusalem. Ultimately, Babylon in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes Jerusalem captive. After the life of Christ in 70 AD, the Romans come in and attack Jerusalem. So many attacks upon Jerusalem, many humblings that take place for Jerusalem. But God doesn't forsake Jerusalem. And we see that from verse 5 down to verse 8. God's going to protect Jerusalem. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of terrible ones like the chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant and suddenly. And truly, Israel, and specifically Jerusalem, has had many foes throughout history. Verse 6, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. I wonder what devouring flour would be like. No yeast, don't. Devouring fire. So there is judgment that God brings upon them. But verse 7, the multitude of the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortresses and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So even though they attack her, they're eventually just going to be like a dream, because God's going to keep His hand upon the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. It doesn't seem like this from our perspective, but Jerusalem may be the safest place to live. Because by the end of all events, Jerusalem's still standing. I mean, God, we know that God's not going to give up on the nation of Israel, and specifically upon Jerusalem. Verse 8, it shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and looks, he drinks, but when he awakes and indeed he is faint and his soul still craves, so the multitude of nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. So just like someone who is hungry, but they're still empty, they have this dream about eating, and they wake up and they realize, I don't have any food, or I'm thirsty, dream about getting drink, I don't have drink. That's going to be the same way for the enemies of the nation of Israel. God's going to be faithful to them. If we're needing to be strengthened on God's power, look at the nation of Israel and look at God's faithfulness to Jerusalem. God has been so faithful to them in the midst of all of their foes. It gives us confidence that God will be faithful to us, His children. We see their blindness in verse 9 and 10. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. That's an important phrase as we look at this. We're going to see that God has given them over to a temporary spiritual stupor, but it's a decision that they first chose by rejecting the Lord. Blind yourselves and be blind. God confirmed their decision to not hear the word of God. So continuing on, they are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. This is also quoted in Romans 11, verse 8. If you remember, a few weeks back, we were studying Romans 11 on Saturday and Sunday. We read this verse. And if we study Romans 11, we know that this drowsiness, this spiritual stupor that they're put in, is only temporary, and that God will wake them up. But God was confirming their decision to reject the word of God. But there will be that time when God wakes up the nation of Israel. Is Israel the only ones that can have a spiritual drowsiness? We know that that's not the case. We'll see also in Romans as we get into chapter 13 that God calls us to wake up. He says, spiritually, wake up. And the church of God can be asleep. We can have a drowsiness that comes over us. And as we look at our own hearts and in our own lives, and we are about to examine the condition of our heart in the next few verses, has that happened to us? Are we spiritually numb? Are we spiritually asleep? I mean, do we look back on a season where we're in love with Jesus Christ? Do we look back on a season where God used to speak to us through the Word? But now when we look at the Word of God, it's almost as if we're illiterate. When we open up the Word, and it's almost as if it doesn't say anything to us. We're going to continue to read that it's a condition of the heart. And God really challenges us individually to wake up. And it's something that's always warring in against us. And I think Satan would love for us to be spiritually asleep, where we're the child of God, but yet we're not making any difference in this world. We're spiritually asleep. And the Lord, through His Spirit, if He would come to our hearts and He'd simply say, wake up. It's time to seek me again. It's time to be in the Word again. And I get so much out of God's message to the church of Ephesus. He says, this is all the great things that you're doing. You're just doing some tremendous things for me. But I've got one thing against you. That makes you stop, doesn't it? If God was writing a letter to this church, said, you guys are doing this, you're doing that, you're standing for good doctrine, you're reaching out, it's all like good things. But I've got one thing against you. I almost picture my dad sitting down with me and saying, hey, you're doing really well in these things, but you know you could really work on this. What's he going to say? So here the church of Ephesus is listening, bending their ear. And God says, this is what I have against you. You've left your first love. And my experience is us as Christians, we want to say we lost our first love. If you read closely, it says you've left it. It's a choice that we make to stop seeking the Lord. It's a choice that we make to stop being in church, to stop seeking Him in prayer, to stop seeking Him in the Word, to stop being in service. At some point, we left it. We made a willful choice. But God in His grace says, remember. And it's a romantic God pursuing the heart of His church. It's Jesus Christ as the bridegroom seeking the heart of His bride, saying, remember. Remember when you and me used to have it going on? Remember when you used to cry out to me? Remember when you wept in worship? Remember when you fell to your knees? Remember when you memorized scripture? Remember when you shared your faith? And He begins to speak to us. Remember, remember. And then the most practical thing in that passage is after we remember our first works, remember what you did when you first received Christ as your Savior. I remember what I did when I first received Christ as my Savior, and it was tremendously simple. Wasn't it that the way for you? Remember your first works. And then God says, repent. Make a decision to realize we've drifted and turn. Turn back to Him and redo. What an amazing God. If we're in a spiritual sleep where the Lord would say, hey, where you been? Remember, repent, and redo. And just start doing those things that you first did when you fell in love with Jesus Christ. And God will begin to awaken us from the spiritual stupor. And I believe it begins in our hearts. And we want to pray this for our church. And we want to pray it for the churches in our country. Our church needs a spiritual awakening. We need to see God move in His people again. We need to return to Him and redo those first works. And I don't know about you, but I want my life personally to be a part of where God's moving and God's working. I don't want this to just be the organization of man, where we get together and put the nuts and bolts together and say, this is how we do church. I want to say, Lord, from your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we want to be about what you're about. We want to hate the things you hate, and we want to love the things you love. We want to do the things that are close to your heart. We want to be your church. We want you to be the head of the church. God begins to wake us up. You may feel condemned, and that's not the heart of God. The most important thing that you need to hear when God speaks to the church of Ephesus there in Revelation is return and redo. God invites us to return. He always does. He always says, just come on back, return and redo. He doesn't beat us up from where we've been. He doesn't beat us up for time lost. He simply says, return. A spiritual stupor. Let's look in verse 11. The whole vision has become like the words of a book that is sealed, which men delivered to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I can't. I cannot, for it is sealed. The book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this. And he says, I am not literate. So someone who is literate gives the book to and says, you know what, I can read, but this is sealed up, so I can't understand it. And then someone who is illiterate, in verse 12, this book is delivered to someone who can't read, they read this, and he says, I am not literate, I'm not able to read. Now, why could God's word be given to someone that yet it appears to have a seal or appears to be written in a language that they don't understand? It's a condition of the heart. It's not a condition of the intellect. Knowing and understanding God's word is not primarily a condition of the intellect, but it's a condition of the heart. That's why a child can understand the gospel. That's why a child can understand the word of God. Because if their heart is right, and they want to know, and they want to learn, they're going to understand the word of God. And this is the third thing that we note, the condition of our heart. Insomuch as the people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they've gotten really good at the lip service, and have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. This is the condition of the heart. This is where we stop and we step back and we say, God, it seems as though your word is written in another language. It seems as though that there's a seal upon the word of God. I'm just not getting anything out of the word of God. We have to step back and say, you know what? Where's my heart? Did I approach the word of God with willing to be submitted to it? Or am I just trying to gain more information? Did I really come to Bible study or to my devotion saying, God, I want to know you? Our God gives this promise. He says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. He puts it back on us and says, look, if you want to know me, then draw near to me. It's a condition of the heart. I believe that every heart that's in here that says, you know what, I want to have a relationship with God. God, I want to be close to you. God's going to hear that prayer, and he's going to come and be the friend that's closer than a brother. I know what it is to go through the lip service. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew all the songs. I'd memorized the verses. But I didn't have a real relationship with God until I said this simple prayer of, God, I want you to be closer to me than my brother. My brother was a year and 10 months older than me. I knew what it was to talk to him. I knew what it was to have a friendship with him. And I said, God, I want to know you. I want my heart to know you. And in that moment, God powerfully revealed his love. You know what God was waiting for? Was the condition of my heart. So many times I hear it's a problem with the church. It's a problem with the youth group. It's a problem with this. It's a problem with that. And don't get me wrong, this church is not perfect. No church is. Our youth group is not perfect. No youth group is. But you know what? Where it really lies is the condition of our hearts. Because God is here. And he's going to go home with you. He's going to go home with me. And if we want to know him, then he says, by all means, I will reveal myself to you. I believe for those churches that are devoted to the word of God and are worshiping the Lord, we could go to those churches throughout America, and if our heart is right, we could get ministered to. Because we came with a condition to say, I want to hear. If the Bible's open, I want to hear what God has to say. If lyrics are sung to the Lord that honor God, I want to sing to the Lord, even if it's in a style I don't like, and we would be ministered to, because it's a condition of the heart. So thankfully that God desires a relationship with us. Where they erred in verse 13 is they didn't look at God's word at a very high level. They just thought it was taught by men. This is the commandment of men instead of the commandment of God. We see that in our day and age. People say, well, the Bible was just written by men. And they reject the fact that it was inspired by God. So verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. Again, God's grace. He's not going to give up on these people. Among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. God's going to humble them. Here's a judgment. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have these things turned around. So God is speaking. They're saying, look, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. No one knows what we're doing. And God says, you've turned things around. You've switched things around. Shall the potter esteem as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who's made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? God's saying, you've got this relationship mixed up. And that's the fourth thing that we note is our position before God is he made us. And since he made us, he knows everything that we do. We can't hide from God. We can't run from God. We're not going to get very far. He knows. He sees. And so we have these people, God's people, who are called by his name that are living in sin saying, ah, God doesn't see. God doesn't know. And the Lord says, you know, you've got this mixed up. I'm the potter, you're the clay, I know everything that you're doing. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know how he's fashioning us and making us. And may we understand that tonight. Everything is exposed before the Lord. Verse 17. It is not yet a very little while till Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be established as a forest. Lebanon was known for its forest, so it's brought to humility to become a fruitful field, but then it becomes a forest again. And this speaks of when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and out of darkness. God's going to open the eyes of Israel. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one, the awesome one, is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. All who watch for iniquity are cut off. So those who are awesome and terrible are humbled, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. So God's into redemption. He's going to redeem the nation of Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. God's going to remove their shame. But when he sees his children, the work of men's hands, in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and the fear and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understand, and those who complained will learn doctrine. What a transformation, what a redemption. That they go from error to understanding, they go from complaining to learning. What a great thing. What a great thing in our lives when we go from complaining to learning. Hear this as we're closing, as we're preparing to finish. How does our text end tonight with redemption? What is redemption? It's buying back something that's been sold. And if you're here, know this. No matter what mistakes and sin that you've committed or wherever my heart and your heart is tonight, is that God loves you and he desires to redeem and he desires to restore and he desires for our hearts to come to him in a fresh way. And as we end in communion and Brad leads us in worship, come, take of the elements and go back and kneel before the Lord, sit before the Lord, be quiet before the Lord. And meditate upon his goodness. Meditate upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus being crucified for our sins. And just examine our hearts before God and say, Lord, Lord, where is my heart? Lord, am I honoring you with my lips, but my heart is far from you? And I want to be in my first love relationship with you. God, I'm just meditating upon your love for me, and I'm returning to you. And if you examine your heart and you say, Lord, I've never been closer to you. Lord, I'm so close right now. Then just press in and continue to walk with him and to continue to grow in him. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are here with us right now. God, would you just give us the proper attitude towards your word? May we be willing to study it, diligently seek you, learn it line upon line and precept upon precept. God, would we grow in our appreciation for you? You're our chief cornerstone. We trust you and believe in you. God, you see the conditions of our heart. You know how easy it is to simply go through the motions. And if we're in a spiritual drowsiness, would you wake us up? May we return to you and redo those first works and find you to be so exciting and wonderful. May we come to understand our position before you, that you're God. Father, if there's any tonight that are thinking they're hiding their actions from you, may you speak to them and may you show them that you know. You know exactly what they're doing, and woo them to a place of repentance and show them the power of restoration. We also pray for those that are here that don't know you as their Savior, that you would open their eyes. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we